great household, so that this man was the greatest of all. This is every one his day, and sent and called for their to eat a drink. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day, and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. God, we know, will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. These three men we read in Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Why these three men? Of all the men in the Old Testament, why did God link together these three men? Well, obviously, because it says at the end of the verse that they were righteous men. They were known for their righteousness, but there were other righteous men. It was Enoch who walked with God. It was Abraham. There were others. Why did God bring together these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job? Well, I would suggest that God has linked them together because they each saw the end of something. And they each were preserved in something. And they each learned a lesson about God. Noah saw the end of all flesh. And he was preserved in his preaching. And all the years of the building of the ark, every hammer blow was a sermon and a witness and a warning to his fellow men. He was preserved in his preaching, and imagine, after all the years of preaching, only his own family saved. Sometimes we get discouraged after 2 or 3 weeks of preaching if a few people don't get saved, but here is Noah, preserved in his preaching because he saw the end of all flesh coming. And he learned a lesson about God. He learned about the grace of God. Daniel, he saw the end of the age by prophetic vision. And he was preserved in his praying. And he learned about the government of God. Job, he saw what is called the end of the Lord. That is the end result of the Lord's dealings with him. He saw the end of the Lord, and he was preserved in his patience. And he learned about the goodness of God. So God brings together these three men. It's an interesting study, not our direction this morning, but it's an interesting study in the Bible to see how God links men together in groups of three in the Bible. Just look them up and see the lesson contained in that grouping. Noah was preserved from the wickedness of the world around him, and he was kept in purity. And Daniel, he was preserved from the weakness of the flesh and was kept in prayer. He prayed 3 times a day. He went to his room 3 times a day and opened the window between him and Jerusalem. One writer said that Daniel wouldn't even let a pane of glass come between him and God. And he prayed 3 times a day, but I'm sure he prayed many more times than that. I'm sure he prayed on the road and prayed in his office, but he set 3 times a day aside in prayer. And Lord willing, we shall look at Daniel tomorrow and his prayer life. Job, he was preserved from the wiles of the devil, was kept in his patience. Now, we are faced with the very same conflicts in our own degree and in the day in which we live. The world seeks to defile us with its impurity. And the more we live in this world, the more we discover the world system is a dirty thing, a defiling thing. Not the world of God's creation that is exquisitely beautiful, but the world system seeks ever to defile us, to get into the mind. Paul knew that battle of the mind, didn't he, in Romans 7. I find a law. Now, the law in Scripture is the way a thing works. I find a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this is the great attack of the enemy today. The world seeks to penetrate our minds and bring us to defilement and impurity. There's a little chorus we used to sing as children in the Sunday school. It would be good to sing it again. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go. By the members of our body, the world seeks to penetrate with its secret service into the mind, the control center to defile the mind. The flesh ever seeks to deter and discourage us from praying. We know we must pray. The Lord said we must pray. We know prayer is good. Prayer is right. Why is it so difficult for us to maintain a healthy, vital prayer life? The first thing that seems to go when our hearts grow cold is the prayer life. We still come to meetings, still read our chapter, but the prayer life begins to disintegrate. And the flesh seeks to deter us from praying. The devil seeks ever to destroy our peace of mind and heart. We are faced with the same enemies over which Noah, Daniel, and Job were victorious. I want to look today with you for a little time at this man, Job. We saw Elijah yesterday, the man under depression. I want to think of Job as the man under oppression of the enemy. Well, none of us are called to suffer as did Job. An examination of his experience in the hand of his enemy, in the hands of his friend, and in the hand of God can be most helpful and encouraging. Unless some untried and unscarred believer might think this rather a gloomy subject today, may I say that there comes a time, sooner or later, in every believer's life when we hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of our Father and cry, "Why this? Why me?" Some wonderful answers in this book of Job, some wonderful lessons to learn. It's a book unsurpassed in literature for its eloquence of language and poetic style. It's a masterpiece of human experience, of divine faithfulness, of satanic activity. It's a treatise on the mystery of affliction, the problem of suffering. And it's a revelation of the purposes of God behind the veil of eternity. In this book we see the solemn court of heaven in session. We see the sinister power of Satan in action. We see the whole spectrum of human emotion in its expression. It's a wonderful book to read. It opens significantly with these words, "There was a man," telling us that this is not a fable or a parable, but this is the experience of a real, breathing, throbbing member of the human race who lived and raised a family and paid bills and took care of the normal experiences of human life. There was a man. At least that's how we read it the first time through. there was a man in the land of Uz. But when we read it through and we come back to read it again, we change the emphasis on that little expression and we say, now there was a man. There was a man. Let's look at Job for a few minutes. Morally, there are four things said about him. He was a man of integrity. We read in the first verse, with regards to his self-life, he was perfect. That word, of course, doesn't mean that he was without a flaw, but that he was mature. He was a well-rounded personality. We all have a danger, you know, to have one leg longer than the other. We all tend to be a little off, a little imbalanced one way. It's very difficult for us to be all well-balanced and everything, but Job was. He was a man of maturity and a well-rounded and a well-balanced individual. It says of him that he was upright. Not only was he well-rounded, but he was straight up and down. He was a man whose dealings were absolutely righteous. It says of him that he feared God. He was reverent before God. And with regards to the world, he absolutely shunned and rejected its evil principle. An outstanding man of integrity. Materially, he had been wonderfully blessed of God. He was a man of great wealth. In those days, they didn't have the Bank of America or the Bank of Assyria. The bank was out there on the hillside. It was the cattle and the oxen and the camels. That was a man's bank account. And so he was a very wealthy man. He was wealthy in his own family. He had a happy family. We know this because the brothers on their day, I assume that was their birthday, they got all together and they made sure their sisters were along. They had a happy family that loved to get together on their day. God has blessed us. I marvel at it in our family. He saved our children when they were young. They married saved partners. And they've all had well children who have been saved one by one as they've grown up. We have a son and daughter living right next door with three grandchildren. We have a daughter and a son-in-law round the corner with three grandchildren. And I was telling my wife we're going to have to put swing doors in our house because there's always somebody coming or going. And we're just so wonderfully blessed with our family. It's a wonderful thing to be wealthy in the family. Job was. He's a man of great wealth in his family and in his own personal resources. We read there of his great resources in verse 3. And he was wealthy in his service for God, in his service. He had a very great household of servants that served him, and he was a man who was faithful in his ministry before God. Socially, he was a man of rank. It says of him, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And spiritually, he was a man of God. He sanctified his family in verse 5. That is, he set them apart for God. And he sacrificed continually for them. And he was a realistic man. He didn't dote over his children as though they were perfect. He understood his own heart. And he knew that the apple never falls far from the tree. And that his children might very well sin in the same ways that he had sinned. And so he faced the reality of things. And he offered sacrifice before God, the burnt offering indeed, before God, lest his children would sin against them, and he interposed on their behalf. He's a really outstanding man of integrity. And this was the man who suffered deep trial, not because of his riches, not because of his righteousness or his relationships, but because he was a worshipper. Job was a worshipper of God. And Satan hates worshippers. Why is that? Because Satan's whole endeavor is to rob God of his rightful portion. Whereas every worshipper, her whole endeavor is to minister to God that which is rightfully his. And so the worshipper and Satan are always diametrically opposed in their attitude and desires for God. Satan hates worshippers. And he will do everything to stop the worship of God's people. You know, in the assemblies of God's people who gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, in spite of all our distresses, divisions, and distractions, there is one thing that God has preserved to us, and that is the Lord's Supper. Generally speaking, there are a few exceptions, but generally speaking, in the evangelical communities, the Lord's Supper has lost its biblical significance. But that has been preserved to us week by week to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, in the drinking of the cup, in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. If Satan cannot stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what next will he do? He will distract and divert us from its true significance, so that he might rob God of worship. And we will fill the time and occupy the time with subjective occupation. That's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter. Mind you, I'm a hero of Peter. I mentioned a couple of things about him, but I just love Peter. I find so much an answer in my own heart to Peter and his failures, and long more to enjoy his successes and victories. But that's what happened with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he saw that glorious, blazing countenance, he said, "It is good for us to be here." It, Peter? What's it? And the Father had to cover that scene with a cloud and hide everything and everyone else but Jesus only. And he said to Peter, in effect, "Peter, I didn't bring you up here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you here to be occupied alone with my Son." Dear brethren and sisters, even holy things are not him. And when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, let us beware of the devices of the enemy to divert and distract us away to subjective experiences. It is good for us. And be occupied again with himself, the Lord Jesus alone. That's not our subject really, but it is a very important thing to consider in these days when many do not know the difference between ministering to the house of God and ministering to the heart of God. Many are reversing the procedure when it ought to be a time of worship, ministering to the heart of God. Satan's device is by every means to keep God's people from being worshippers of God. And that is the very thing that the Father is seeking through the face of the earth. He is seeking children who will be worshippers of himself. And so Satan hated Job. Let's have a look at Job and his enemy. Verse 6. "Now there was a day." Man, as long as Job and his wife lived, they would never forget that day. When it came round on the calendar year by year, I rather think they spent that day very quietly, in remembrance of that day where they lost everything that was precious to them. There was a day. The royal court of heaven is in session here in verse 6. "The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Now, we don't know who they are. I rather feel that they were angels with a specific ministry relative to the human race. We know that there are such now. Every believer has at least two angels ministering. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1. And it seems to me, from this verse, I submit it for your consideration, that these were angels, spiritual beings, who have some responsibility towards the human race, were called in to give an answer for their stewardship in the presence of God. And Satan came in the midst of them. It seems to me he was sneaking in there, hiding himself as it were, but of course the Lord knew him and called immediately to him, "Satan, whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." He has no legs. Walking up and down, he's a spirit being. Well, of course, I think from going to and fro, that's the satanic spiritual influence through his multitude of demons. But walking up and to and fro, I believe those were the satanic human instruments, men and women that he uses to inflict the race. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Or another translation says, is that you walking around my servant like a roaring lion seeking to devour him? Slavering beast seeking to get at Job? And Job had absolutely not the foggiest notion when he got up and had breakfast that morning that he, of all the human race, was to become the battleground between Satan and God. It wasn't that Job was in the battle. Job was the battle. His soul became the battleground between God and Satan. And as far as we know from this book, Job never knew that. He never knew the reason for all that he passed through. We have the benefit of revelation and the scriptures before us, but as far as we know, Job never knew why he suffered. Job was not the target. It was Job's God that was the target. Satan doesn't care what happens to you. He hates you. It's your God he's after. He wants to rob your God of the worship that you give him, of the loyalty and love that you give him. And it was Job's God he was after. He was saying, let me get at him, and I'll stop him worshipping, and more than that, I'll get him to curse you to your face. That's what he wanted. He wanted to change Job from a worshipper to a curser of God. Ah, he's wicked, isn't he? Satan. Field Marshal Montgomery said, know your enemy. Well, I think it's good to look at this, but I don't believe it's good to be preoccupied with it. I think it's better to know the Lord and have a more positive outlook, but nevertheless we have to know the enemy and to see how he works. Let's look at Job in the hand of his enemy. First of all, his personality is described in the Bible by four vivid pictures. He's pictured as a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as a wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. And he's pictured in his most frightening aspect as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. Know your enemy. Let's notice his procedure as he attacks Job. First, he maligned Job's motives. Verse 10, Job speaks to God. Verse 9, doth Job fear God for nothing? You've blessed him. Look what he's got. Look at all the wealth. That's why he's serving you. Let me get at him and take all that stuff away and see if he will still serve you. He maligned his motives. He said Job was really serving to get. But Job was a worshipper who served to give. He admitted God's protection, of course, as our brother has reminded us. Every child of God has a hedge about him. And nothing and no one can touch a child of God unless God allows it. But he does allow it sometimes, as he did here. He envied God's blessing of Job. Ours blessed the work of his hands, his substance is increased in the land, he says to God. And then he brings out the big guns and attacks Job's resources. He sought his financial ruin and destroyed his source of commerce, his ox and his asses. That's what he did business with. Destroyed his business. Does this sound familiar to some of you, brethren? Attacking the business in which you're engaged. He sought his material distress. He killed his sheep. from which he derived his wool and his meat. Such as personal isolation destroyed his camels. In those days they didn't have Buicks and Pontiacs, they had camels by which they travelled from one place to another. And so Satan wanted to isolate him, shut him off from his connections and his communications beyond. And he sought to disturb his domestic peace by destroying his servants, those who ministered to him and helped him in his daily responsibilities. Then, last of all, that tremendous blow, he sought to destroy Job emotionally and killed all his children in one blow. We heard about that dear sister, lost 5 children. Job lost 10 children in one day. No wonder it says, and there was a day. The hedge was removed. God permitted him to attack Job. His blessings were removed. Yet, verse 22, in all this financial ruin, in all this material loss, in all this personal distress and sorrow, in all this, Job sinned not. What did he do? Verse 20, the end of the verse. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now there was a man. Good for Job. Satan is not finished. And when we think that Satan is finished with us, be sure he's just round the corner waiting for the next opportunity. He never gives up. Again there was a day. Satan pursues Job and attacks the health of his body. And there's old Job, smitten with boils from the sole of the foot to the crown of his head. Have you ever had one boil in the back of your neck? The pain of that, can we imagine, from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, covered in boils, scraping himself, sitting among the ashes. What a sight. He attacked the health of his body. And at last, he attacks the feelings of his heart. His wife turns on him and says, Job, give it up. Curse God and die. Take your own life. Commit suicide, is what she meant. Don't blame Mrs. Job too hardly. Remember, there were her children too. And this poor blackened man, covered in boils, sitting on the ash heap, was her beloved husband. And have we not at times seen our loved ones in anguish at the end of life and prayed that God would take them home out of their distress? Don't judge her too hardly. But oh, how that must have attacked the feelings of his heart. Consider the force of this attack for a minute. The Sabians attacked him from the south. The fire came down from above. And by the way, the servant came in verse 16 and called it the fire of God. It wasn't the fire of God at all. It was the fire of Satan. And I greatly fear there are a lot of things called the fire of God today that are nothing more than the fire of Satan. The Chaldeans from the east, the wind from all quarters, disease within, his wife from his side, and now his friends in front of him. He did have friends, many friends, but there were only 3 that came to visit him. And while these 3 friends have come under a great deal of criticism, and of course they were wrong, let's not forget they did come. They did come. They didn't just send him a postcard or say, poor Job. They came. And they had the sense to keep silent. They learned that there was a time to speak and a time to keep silent. When they saw this poor, beaten man, they could not speak, and they kept silent for a week before him. And they spoke to Job about his sins. They didn't speak about him behind his back. So we give them that credit. But these men, Eliphaz, verse 11, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, they were friends who really gave Job a hard time. Without going into the details of their visits, Eliphaz was the man of reason. He reasons on the basis of observation. What he sees, he assumes that Job must have sinned because of all this loss. Bildad was the man of tradition. He reasons on the basis of deduction. If this is so, then that must be so. And Zophar, a man of ethics, he reasons on the basis of presumption. He says, well, I assume that you have sinned. God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. But they only succeeded in plunging him into despair and provoking him to anger and frustration and self-vindication. Job was misunderstood and mistreated and maligned by his three friends. But he climbed out of all of this. And we read that lovely confession of Job. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not a stranger. And so we see Job beginning to climb out of the dark. But let's look at Job and his God in conclusion. God sent into his life a man with a message, Elihu. And the meaning of his name is God himself. He was one who came to speak on behalf of God to Job. He was sent by God and he spoke for God. He had spiritual discernment. He had a divine call and a desire to help. Boy, what a great visitor that was for Job that day. How wonderful to receive such a visitor. And God answered Job in verse 38. I want you to notice now how God answered Job. Turn to chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. It didn't stop the whirlwind, it was still going when God spoke. Sometimes the Lord will calm the storm and bring us to the other side. Peace be still. But sometimes he'll walk on the storm and keep you in the middle of it. And the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, not by explanation. God never explained his ends to Job, as far as we know. But it was by revelation of himself. And this is what sustained and recovered and preserved Job when he got this revelation of God. And God gives it to him in these verses. Notice quickly what it was. First, a revelation of his eternity. In verse 4 of chapter 38, God says to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And he taught Job that there was a divine point of view above the present moment of suffering. If I'm speaking to someone passing through a time of great sorrow, remember, God always has the eternal point of view in mind. And there is always an eternal purpose. We may never know it down here, but God has an eternal purpose above the present moment. Verse 11. His authority. Hitherto, he says to the waves, shalt thou come but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And he reveals to Job that there are divine limits to the sorrow of the present storm. The Lord Jesus put it this way, that he would not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able to bear. And God puts limits on our sorrow and on our tests according to our ability to handle it. And in verse 22, God reveals his sufficiency. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Kind of interesting to notice that, isn't it? In these days of atom bombs and air forces and everything else, God says, just remember the treasures of the hail that I have stored up for the day of battle. The armies are not going anywhere. The planes are not going to fly on that day when God opens the heavens and dumps all his ice on the military might of men. But he's telling Job here that there are divine resources far beyond and above the needs of the present moment. Chapter 38 and verse 31. He teaches Job a lesson on his power and wisdom. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Matsaroth in his season, or the zodiac in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? He's teaching Job that there's a divine control over every influence that affects us. Many things get out of our control, but nothing, beloved, ever gets out of his control. He is always in charge of everything. I love that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. The last verse says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. Nothing gets out of his control. Verse 39. Revelation of his provision. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens, abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when the young ones cry out? Who feeds all these blue jays and bears and animals? Who feeds them? Who takes care of them? God does. And he's teaching Job that there's a provision available for every supply and for every exigency. By this revelation, Job is comforted. But God isn't finished with Job yet. He fully restores him. In the last chapter of this book, we see that he restored Job's priestly ministry. And he says to those three friends, Job will pray for you. And in verse 10, he restored his personal liberty. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. What captivity was that? I believe it was the captivity of his anger and his frustration against those three friends. And the Lord sent those three friends to Job that he would pray for them. How would you pray for them? Lord, I pray for them. Remember what they did to me. And don't forget them, Lord. Zap them good. Well, maybe that's how I would pray, I don't know. But that wasn't how Job prayed. He prayed for their blessing. And when he prayed for their blessing, suddenly he was relieved of the bondage of his frustrations and his anger. Some of the brethren give you a hard time. There's a lot of anger between you and some of the brethren. There's a lot of frustration. How are you going to get over that? Well, if you keep talking about it and feeding on it, you'll never get over it. But by a wonderful alchemy of divine grace, if you can get grace from God, and you can bless those that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. And when you start to pray for the blessing of those people that have given you such a hard time, you know what's going to happen? You'll be relieved of all that frustration. And the captivity and bondage of your anger will be gone. And you'll be relieved of all that is holding you down with distress over this matter. The Lord delivered him from that. He restored his previous hospitality. I kind of like this verse. A bit of irony in it. Verse 11. Then came there. Then what? What time? Look at the end of chapter, verse 10. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came all his friends. Where were they when he needed them most? His own brothers and sisters didn't even come near him. Well, he had nothing but boils. Robbed of everything but his life and his wife. Where was he? But then they came. What did he do? Hey, just a minute. Where were you when I needed you? Is that what he said? No, no. He opened his home and he opened his cupboard, spread his table and he fed them. And he restored his previous hospitality without acrimony against them. And those that had been of his acquaintance did eat bread with him in the house. There was a man. There was a man. The Lord restored his perished prosperity, and gave him back double of all that he had lost, except the children. The Lord gave him the same number of children, because, of course, he hadn't lost those children. They were in heaven. And he still had those 10 children that were still his, though they had gone home to glory. But of those 10 children, he gave Job 3 beautiful daughters. And he restored his personal joy in those 3 girls. And as they walked before him in the house, they were a constant consolation to him. Jemima, her name means dove. That bird associated with peace and with mourning. And if he had known the verse, he might have said, when he saw her walking past, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Keziah, her name means cassia, from which that fragrant oil was derived, stripped from the bark of the tree. Perhaps if he had remembered the verse, he might have said, the oil of joy for mourning. Kirin Hapach, her name means a vial of cosmetics. And he might have finished by saying, beauty for ashes. And those 3 girls, as they moved in the home, were a constant witness of the faithfulness of his God, who saw him through the time of sorrow, restored him again, and blessed him, to the comfort of millions of believers who have read the book of Job. And he never knew he did it. Not yet. May the Lord use these expressions from this wonderful book for the consolation of your heart.
Wonder at thy greatness, and thy majesty, and thy glory, O God, our Father. But as we have read this book, looked at the experience of this suffering man, we marvel at thy wondrous ways of grace. We thank thee for the record that thou hast given us, and we think of many of thy people who are suffering today with questions that are not answered, with problems that do not seem to be untying or unfolding. We pray, Father, thou wilt use this experience of that real man for the consolation and the strength and encouragement of thy people, and their deliverance and their restoration to the ministry to which thou hast called them. Strengthen thy people and comfort them, for thou art the Father of mercies and the God of all kinds of comfort. We commend thy dear people to thee, young and old, that this may be a day when the balm of Gilead will pour over the souls that are hurting, and heal the brokenhearted, and bring restoration and recovery and blessing, that it might be the beginning of the